our study through the book of Jude, we have learned that this is basically a book about apostates, about apostasy. We've coined the term spiritual terrorists. Okay, is a word or a phrase that we've been using a lot as we look through this, as you might remember from our very first study several weeks ago. An apostate is someone who has come to know the truth about Jesus. Okay, they may even profess to be a Christian. They might be willing to say that, but they have in actuality walked away from Jesus Christ. Okay, they are something Lawrence and I were mentioning before service. They're Christian adjacent, okay, but they're not saved. These are people who are not genuine believers, but they have walked away from Christ. And guys, hopefully we've gotten this point through our noggins. Perhaps you already had it there, but that is a very bad place to be. That is a very dangerous place to be. To walk away from Jesus is to walk away from the only hope we have. Amen? The only hope that we have for forgiveness of sin, for relationship with the Father, for eternal life, that is the only hope. However, the book of Jude is about a very particular type of apostate. One that, as I said, we have come to call a spiritual terrorist. You see, guys, most apostates, they don't just leave Jesus, they leave the church. Right? That when they finally go, I don't want anything to do with this, and they just leave. But spiritual terrorists are those who leave Jesus, but guess what? They stay in the church. They stay in that place. They stay there to try and pull people away from Jesus Christ. They stay in the church to try and undermine people's faith and to pull them away from the only hope that we have in this world. Last week, we looked at verses 8 through 10, where Jude basically taught us how to spot a spiritual terrorist. And considering the danger they can inflict, the damage they can do, I think that's pretty important. We saw last week that there are three characteristics that distinguish these particular apostates. You might remember, first of all, they can be recognized by their sexually immoral lifestyles. That may not always be right out there for you to see at first, but it will come out, and it is always true. Second of all, they are recognized by their insubordination to those who are in authority, those who God has placed in authority. Thirdly, they are recognized by their irreverence toward that which is sacred, things that they should not make light of. Which brings us tonight to verses 11 through 13. And like we have seen before, just like last week and the week before it, Jude is going to illustrate his main point with three examples. I love that. I don't know if you're like me at all in that way. I love it. I love lists. That it helps my pea brain wrap itself around the things that God is wanting to get through to me. And Jude does that really well. Basically, what Jude is going to do here tonight is he is going to illustrate for us how spiritual terrorists from the past went about their destructive work. Does that sound like that could be helpful? Right? It is. And the reason it's valuable, the reason it's helpful, is because the things that spiritual terrorists did in the past, the same techniques and tactics that they used in the past, are the exact same ones they use today. Satan doesn't come up with new stuff. He doesn't. The old tried and true stuff works just fine. He just repackages it a little bit, shines it up on the outside. But he uses the same types of tactics and techniques. And so that's what we want to examine here. So as we begin to answer the question, how do spiritual terrorists work? How do they function? Let's begin by reading verse 11. Will you read that with me? It begins quite dramatically, "Woe to them." Right? Woe to who? Right? Woe to the spiritual terrorists. Woe to those apostates that he has discussed previously. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Guys, what we just read there are three spiritual terrorists from history. Okay? And they show us the way that these modern day ones work as well. They show us how the modern day apostates work. They have gone the way of Cain. They've rushed headlong into Balaam's error. They've perished in Korah's rebellion. And guys, notice the progression in this list. There's a progression, okay? The nouns, right? It goes way, error, rebellion, right? Each one's getting progressively worse. The three verbs, taken, rushed, destroyed. Again, each one of them is more intense. And in this list, Jude is going to show us the way that spiritual terrorists go about their work in increasingly dangerous, increasingly destructive ways. So let's begin where Jude does, okay, with Cain. We all know Cain, yes? Are we all familiar with Cain from the Bible? With Cain, we are going to see that spiritual terrorists in the church will always reject God's word for self-styled worship. Every single time, okay? Now, as many of you know, the story of Cain is found in Genesis chapter 4. Matter of fact, why don't we turn there? Why don't we do all the way to the other end of your book, Genesis chapter 4. As I'm sure a lot of you are aware, Cain was the very first person born through natural birth on this planet. Of course, his parents were. Okay, it's like Sunday school, right? Adam and Eve. Yeah, absolutely. Adam was created from the dust of the earth. He was supernaturally created by God, which I always thought was a bit of an advantage, right? No awkward junior high years for Adam, right? Just boom, right out. I know, it's not fair, is it? And Eve, of course, was supernaturally also created by God from a rib from Adam's side. She too, right? Never had the teenage problems of boys or pimples or, you know, whatever girls have problems with at that age. However, their kids would have. Cain, in fact, would have been the first human to go through all those stages that we know and definitely do not love. Thankfully, he wasn't alone. He had a brother to go through it with, those awkward years with, and that was Abel, second person born on this planet. So why don't we read about those guys, okay? Starting at verse 1 there of Genesis chapter 4. Now the man, that's speaking of Adam, had relations with his wife Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So, we see here, first of all, that Cain was the world's very first farmer. No, I guess Adam probably had a little bit of involvement in that as well, right? But that was in the Garden of Eden. That would have been probably a much easier job. He was the first farmer, whereas Abel was the world's first rancher. And over the course of time, we're told that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the ground. He brought some, you know, vegetables or maybe some fruit, some grain, something. Basically, he brought a salad, okay? He brought a salad to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering to the Lord, but we're told that Abel brought the firstborn, the first of his flock. So, in comparison, Abel brought the Lord a big juicy steak. Okay, so steak and salad is basically what we have here. And we're told what the results of these offerings were, right? God was pleased with Abel's steak, for lack of a better way of putting it, and was not pleased with Cain's salad. Somehow Cain knew this. Okay? Somehow it was obvious that this was true. And what was his response? His response was to be depressed and to be angry about it. Now, I love this part, right? Please notice that God did not condemn him. Do you notice that? God was so patient with Cain. He simply said to Cain, Why are you so angry? Why are you depressed? Why is your countenance fallen? Cain, if you do well, won't it be accepted? Won't it be accepted? Now, guys, I want you to notice something about God's words there. Because it shows us that Cain knew the right kind of offering to bring, didn't he? Right? He knew what it was. Now, people have argued for centuries here about why God accepted one of their offerings and rejected the other. But the difference here was not as if God preferred steak over salad, like God's a carnivore instead of a vegetarian. It has nothing to do with that, okay? The difference here, guys, was simply one thing: obedience. God said, this is how it is to be. One of them obeyed, one of them did not. God's words here to Cain imply that he had previously instructed them. Whether it's through Adam and Eve or with Cain and Abel directly, he had instructed them on what was the right type of offering to bring to worship the Lord. Abel followed God's instructions. Cain rejected God's instructions, and he decided he was going to worship God his own way. Right? That's what we see happening here. In short, he decided to make up his own rules. I'm going to do it my own way. And that is why God was not pleased with his offering. God did not appreciate or accept Cain's self-centered, self-styled worship. But what he did appreciate was Abel's worship. That Abel followed the instructions about what God had told him was acceptable worship, whereas Cain did not. And guys, as we can see here, rather than repent, God confronted Cain, didn't he? But rather than repenting of his sin, which when God confronts us, well, you would hope, you would say, oh, yeah, you're right, I'm wrong, I repent. No, he persisted in his sin. Cain's depressed jealousy then turned to anger. That anger then turned to rage. That rage, of course, eventually ended up in murder, the death of Abel. At that moment, guys, Cain saw Abel as the problem. So he wanted to remove the problem. The one who did what the Lord said, Cain wanted that out of there. So he murdered him. But in truth, where was the problem all along, guys? With Cain. Cain's heart. He knew what right worship of God looked like, but he rejected that. But notice here that he didn't just reject God and walk away from worship altogether, did he? He didn't just say, oh, there's rules for this? Forget that. Go off and start his own religion or something. He didn't do that. He decided to worship God. I'll bring something. I'm going to continue doing this, but I'm going to do it in my own way. With his own style of worship. A style that was comfortable for him. That was easy for him. And guys, that's a nice story and all, but do you realize that is still the way that spiritual terrorists work to this very day? In the church, today, that is how they function. They know what the Bible says. They know what God's Word says, but rather than submitting to God's Word and what's true and how to worship God, they attempt to change God's Word into something that is comfortable and easy for them. Sadly, this is rampant throughout the church today. For instance, in God's Word, right? John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said something we all know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? No man comes to the Father but through me. Does that sound like a fairly categorical, dogmatic statement to you? Absolutely it is. But guys, spiritual terrorists and apostates do not want to submit to the Word of God. And so they want to change this. They'll say that Jesus is only one way to God. It's one possible path that you can take to God. Elsewhere in God's Word, John 17:17, Jesus was praying to the Father. He said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is what? Truth." Right? Your word, Father, is truth. And yet, we have different denominations and churches and their leaders who will act like Cain, and they will tell you that the Bible is wrong on that claim. That it's not true. The Bible has errors. The Bible has misinterpretations. It isn't absolute truth, and it needs to be reinterpreted in light of our culture, in light of our current understanding, in light of what is comfortable and easy. Do you guys see what this is? It's the same thing Cain did. It is the way of Cain. As I said before, spiritual terrorists, guys, always cause damage to God's people. They don't just hang out in our churches because they got nothing else to do on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning. There is a reason they are there, and it is to cause damage. And that is exactly what happened in Cain's case. He didn't just coexist with Abel, did he? He didn't just say, "Well, you got your way and I got my way." No, he murdered him. He murdered the righteous one. He murdered the obedient one. And Hebrews 11:4 gives us a really good commentary on Abel. Right? Listen to what it says. Hebrews 11:4. "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You know, I over the years myself, and I've heard people ask this question, but they wonder what the faith of Abel looked like that made his offering more acceptable to God than Cain's. Guys, it's not that complicated. It is simply that Abel believed that God's words were true. God said, "Here's what worship looks like. Here's how you come before me." And Abel believed it, and so he worshiped God that way. That's faith. Do you understand? That's faith. And that's why Abel is considered and commended by God as righteous. That's all that it was. Cain, on the other hand, did not believe God's words were true about acceptable worship. And so he worshiped God the way he wanted to, his own way. And what was the end result? Was it all wonderful? Just another way to God? No. The results were disaster. It resulted in depression. It resulted in bitterness. It resulted in anger. It resulted in jealousy. And finally, murder. And in the same way, many apostates today will claim to be religious. "Oh, I'm religious. I believe in God. I want to get to God." But they come to God in their own way, in their own self-styled religion, their own fashion. But guys, watch what happens every time. Watch what happens when they get close to people who are actually pleasing God. They get angry, don't they? They get angry. They get hostile every single time. Rather than submitting to what God says, they make up their own set of rules. They make up their own religion, which, by the way, is what spiritual terrorists always do. They might still call it Christianity, but it's a fake. It's a fraud. They've made up their own. And then they will blame and they will attack the righteous ones, the ones who are merely trying to be faithful to what God said to do. Which leads us, guys, to Jude's second case study here in spiritual terrorism, and that's a gentleman by the name of Balaam. He continues in verse 11, "And for pay, they have rushed headlong in the error of Balaam." How many of you are familiar with this guy? Is that familiar? A few of you? All right. With Balaam, we are going to see that spiritual terrorists in the church attempt to lead others to destruction for the sake of greed. for the sake of pay. With Balaam, we kind of take things up a notch, okay? Instead of just one person dying, like with Cain, a whole lot of people are about to die, okay? Now, a question that I have been asked a couple of times during this study in Jude is, if these spiritual terrorists that we've all been talking about over the last many weeks, if these spiritual terrorists and apostates have left Jesus, why do they stay in the church? Why don't they just go do something? Why don't they go out to a movie, man? Why do they keep hanging out in the church? And guys, Jude answers that question here with one word: money. Money. Spiritual terrorists stay in the church, tearing apart the church and people's lives because they can make good money doing it. That's why. Nowadays, it's often done, well, it's done in a many, many different ways, of course. It's done within churches, through tithes and offerings and things of that sort. Oftentimes, it's done, there's good money writing books, man, that undermine the faith. And sadly, unfortunately, everybody rushes to buy them, it seems like. It's every year, there's at least 2, 3, 4 books that I have to tell people, whoa, no. And yet, it's on the Christian bestseller list or something, you know. It's just regular. Well, guys, the story of Balaam, for all of its oddness, okay, is a story of a spiritual terrorist who is motivated by money. Now, his story stretches from Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24. He also shows up again in Numbers 31. Now, we do not have time, believe me, to work our way through every single part of his entire story. But turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 22. At the very least, it is a good exercise to get you more into the books of the Bible that we might not spend a whole lot of time in. But Numbers chapter 22. And as you're turning there, let me just kind of hit the highlights. As we have discussed over the last few weeks, the people of Israel, after leaving Egypt, wandered in the desert for 40 years, right? And that rebellious, unbelieving Exodus generation died in the wilderness as a new generation was growing to adulthood. Okay, so things were happening at the same time. And as this new generation began moving toward the promised land, they began to run into some conflicts with some of the people groups in the area. One of those people groups were the people of Moab. You guys heard of Moab before? The Moabites. The king of the Moabites was a guy by the name of Balak. And Balak knew very well the history, or the recent history of the Israelites. He knew all that God had done for them. Remember, it was only roughly 40 years since God sent all the plagues on Egypt and parted the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross over. Everyone in that area was aware of these things, and Balak knew that since God was supernaturally fighting for the Israelites, there was absolutely no way he could defeat them. He just knew that, okay? And so Balak had an alternate plan, an alternate idea. He tried to hire a pagan prophet by the name of Balaam to curse the Israelites. This is what he figured, okay? If Balaam was able to curse the Israelites and God started fighting against the Israelites instead of for them, then maybe he had a chance at defeating them. That's his thought process, okay? Now, at first glance, I'll just tell you, Balaam kind of looks like sort of a stand-up guy, okay? Matter of fact, look at his response to the king, to King Balak in chapter 22, verse 18. So Balak has kind of laid out what he wants Balaam to do. But look what Balaam says. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That sounds pretty good. He says he can't do anything contrary to the Lord, my God, he even says, no matter how much money he is given. That sounds like, wow, stand-up guy, right? But guess what the reality is? Yeah, he cared about the money. fact, it's even possible he was kind of working the king here just a little bit, but he was entirely motivated by greed. Because even though he said at first that he would not go against the command of the Lord, time revealed that three separate occasions he tried to curse the Israelites, each time for an increasingly bigger paycheck from the king. Okay? So actions speak louder than words, right? Absolutely the case here. But this is what kills me. And I find this so hilarious. It probably wasn't to Balaam. But every time Balaam would go to the Israelites and try to speak a curse upon them, God would actually change the words in Balaam's mouth as he spoke them to a blessing upon Israel. Isn't that a riot? Three times. You would think that after God changing the words that were actually coming out of your mouth was happening, you might want to rethink your program. Right? You might want to rethink your plan here. So, each of those three times, Balaam went home without the cash. Because the king hired him to curse them, not bless them. And so each time he went home without the money because he couldn't curse the Israelites. He couldn't get God to stop fighting for them and to start fighting against them. But guys, here's how we know that Balaam is firmly in the camp of the spiritual terrorist. After Balaam went home penniless, he began to think things over. How do we make this work? I didn't get paid, man. I got to get paid. I want that money. And he had a brainstorm and that he figured was his way to get paid. He went back to King Balak and he told him to get all of the sexiest Moabite women he could find and have them infiltrate the Israelite camp and seduce the Israelite men. And once they had seduced the men and basically lured them in, they were to invite those men to come and worship those false gods that the Moabites worshipped. Now, would you agree that sex can be a pretty powerful factor in people's downfalls? How often have we seen pastors fall because of just the simple issue of sexual relations that they shouldn't have been having? But guys, this was the core part of Balaam's plan. You see, Balaam knew that it was only a few years before, maybe about 40 or give or take, right? That Israel had just been given the Ten Commandments from God at Mount Sinai, right? He knew that. Balaam did. And in one of those commandments, God said very clearly, "You shall have no other gods before me," right? And just a couple down in the commandments, he also said, "You shall not commit adultery." So Balaam thought, if I could just get the Israelites to violate God's commandments, then God would go from fighting for them to fighting against them. And guess what, guys? Sadly, it worked. It worked. Numbers chapter 25. If you want to read it, flip just a page or two there. Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2, tells us what happened. What was the result of this plan? Verse 1, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. As you can see, this was a pretty serious sin, wasn't it? Absolutely was. The holiness of the people was compromised. Guys, if the sin of the last generation led to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness only to die, who knows what would have happened if this generation had continued in this sin, right? So guess what? Moses gets radical, man. I love this. I love this. Look at verse 5 of Numbers 25. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Baal was the false god, the main false god that the Moabites worshipped and that Israel was now starting to worship as well. In addition to that, God himself joined in as well. He broke out a plague upon his own people, and 15,000 of them died. That I told you a lot of people were going to die, right? God had gone from fighting for the Israelites to fighting against them. And it was only by the people repenting of their sin after the death of so many that the plague passed and God stopped fighting against his own people. And in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, we find that it was Balaam's idea all along to tell the women of Moab to seduce the Israelite men so that God would begin fighting against them instead of for them. Guys, do you see? Balaam was a spiritual terrorist, wasn't he? He absolutely was. I mean, after a quick glance, he looked like a godly prophet. Looked like maybe a stand-up guy. Did you hear what he said? He said, "I ain't taking money. I will not disobey the Lord my God." But what was the reality? He was only in it for the money. Even though God supernaturally changed the words in his mouth, the curses to blessings, he was so greedy that he found another insidious way to get paid handsomely by Balak. Balaam didn't care how many thousands of people died. He didn't care how many single moms had to raise their children alone. He was happy, man. He got a big old fat paycheck, didn't he? He got all that silver and gold. Money was the only thing that he cared about in the first place. And guys, is that not the way that so many spiritual terrorists work in the church today? Most of the time they're not so crass as to come right out and say it, although, oddly enough, some of them are, like the Ken Copelands and the Benny Hinns and those sorts of guys. But spiritual terrorists all have this in common. They are driven by the money. That's why they're in it. They do not care how many poor and distraught people give them their last dollar, as long as they get to drive the Mercedes and they got the house on the beach or in the mountains or whatever it may be. They lead God's people astray for money. That's what Jude is saying. Think of some of the more recent implosions of megachurch pastors. You see this over and over again. Isn't it often revealed that many of them, they're driven by the money, not by a love for God or a love for people? By the way, guys, Balaam's plan never worked out entirely. I mean, you could see, at first you might go, "Oh, well, gee, man, the guy got paid. Worked out good for him, horrible for the Israelites, but it worked out okay for him." Well, you know what? Balaam, sure, he was filthy rich at this point, but once the Israelites conquered Canaan, we're told that they killed Balaam. God had them kill him. Hard to spend all the silver and gold when you're dead, right? God brings justice around. Would have been better for him to be on the side of God's people, don't you think? Rather than being motivated by greed to fight against God's people. Guys, consider what Jesus had to say to the church at Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. This is what Jesus said to them, and he talks about Balaam. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some in your church who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." This is what spiritual terrorists do. This is what apostates do. This is what false teachers do. Which brings us to Jude's third case study in spiritual terrorism, and that is a man by the name of Korah. You see him mentioned there at the end of verse 11, back in the book of Jude. He says, "And perished in the rebellion of Korah." With Korah, guys, we are going to see that spiritual terrorists in the church will always create rebellion to undermine the legitimate leaders that God has placed there. Again, all three of these things are the same tactics that they use today. Okay? These things will always be involved in some way. Now, Korah's story leads us back to the book of Numbers again, specifically Numbers chapter 16. But for the sake of time, just let me kind of quickly summarize what we're going to see, what we see here. Although I do encourage you guys, maybe take some time tonight or tomorrow, read number 16. Okay? It is an absolutely fascinating chapter. But basically, here we find a man by the name of Korah, who was from the tribe of Levi. And all of the men in the tribe of Levi had a very specific job that was given to them by God Himself. A Levite's job was to take care of the temple, okay? To help with worship. Did you know they even had an entire book of the Bible devoted to how they were to carry out their job? The book of Leviticus is for the Levites. That the word Leviticus literally means matters of the Levites, okay? And as a Levite, also, at least to me this is mildly interesting, Korah would have been a cousin of Moses. Okay, so they would have been, generally speaking, in the same family. Now, even though Korah was part of the ministry to the Lord, he was not part of the priesthood. Okay, by God's decree, the priesthood was only for those who were in Aaron's family tree. Okay, had to be in Aaron's family tree. Guys, this irritated Korah. This just really got under his skin. It infuriated him. And somewhere along the line, you can imagine how over time that just kind of built up. And over somewhere along the line, Korah basically followed the same path as Cain. And he let his anger turn into rebellion and sin. And so Korah decided to basically conduct a coup to overthrow Moses as their leader, and Aaron's family as the only priests. We're told that Korah grabbed a few of his friends, so that's how it always works, right? Never all by himself. You always have to align your battle lines, right? He grabbed a few of his friends who apparently felt the same way that he did, and they got their rebellion underway. And as a matter of fact, Korah and his buddies actually even had a catchphrase for their rebellion. That's always useful, right? Something for the troops to rally around as you foment rebellion. Their catchphrase was, "Isn't all the congregation holy?" Now, that may not necessarily be a bad phrase, right? It could mean that we're all God's people, right? And in Jesus Christ, talking about us as New Testament believers, are we not all holy? In Christ's righteousness? Absolutely, we are. However, this was not so that they could recognize their status as God's people. It was intended to undermine Aaron and Moses as God's chosen leaders. Korah was basically saying, why do we need Moses? Can you see him just talking to people about this? Probably at first over lunch, a little bit of nitpicking here and there. And eventually it snowballed to where he's probably talking to numbers of people. Why do we need Moses? Aren't we all holy? Why do we need Moses to pray for us? We can pray for ourselves. Why do we need Moses to teach us? We can look at God's words ourselves. Aren't we also holy? Can you understand where he's going? Where he's coming from? Why does Aaron's family only get to be priests? Aren't we all holy? Guys, as Solomon once said, there is nothing new under the sun. Perhaps you've heard this line of reasoning before. I'm a Christian, but I don't need to be part of a church. I'm a Christian, but I don't need a pastor to pray for me or teach the Word of God to me. I can pray for myself. I can read the Bible on my own. Or they might put it this way. Who do you think you are to tell me that my opinion about what the Bible says isn't right? Aren't we all entitled to our own opinions of what the Bible says? Don't we all have the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us in the truth? What do we need pastors for? What do we need elders for? What do we need other spiritual leaders in our lives for? I don't want that spiritual authority over me. All I need is my coffee and my Bible and some time alone in the mountain. You know? And then I can put it on my Instagram feed. You know? Look how holy I am. I'm studying God's Word. You know? Or whatever. Guys, what? What is so dangerous about this? Am I saying that you are not able to study God's Word on your own? Absolutely not. In fact, God's Word tells you to do that. Am I saying you're not able to pray for yourselves? Absolutely not. God's Word says you're to do that too. The problem is God said, here's how I want my church to function. Here is the plan. It's like He came to Cain and Abel and said, here's how you worship me. One of them said, okay, and one of them said, uh-uh. Well, here we have an example of where God said, here's how my leadership and the children of Israel is going to look like. Most of them said, okay, you know, most of the time. But we definitely had one guy who was definitely saying no. No, 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 no. And we need to be careful about this, guys. How does rejecting God's legitimate spiritual leaders destroy God's people? Let me put it to you in a way that one of you put it to me very profoundly last week after service. Sheep without a shepherd are vulnerable. Right? We know that's true of sheep. Right? You never seen an alpha sheep, have you? Right? Well, maybe there is one amongst sheep. But right, generally speaking, they ain't out there defending themselves. They need help because they're vulnerable. And God calls us sheep. And so He puts in place safeguards. He puts in place protections for us. And guys, that is why spiritual terrorists will not listen to God's legitimate spiritual leaders, but instead will encourage God's people to undermine and to overthrow and to or reject those legitimate spiritual leaders. It's happened in this church. It's happened in every true church. And how does it end? How does it end? Well, number 16, interestingly enough, tells us that Moses didn't even need to defend himself. Didn't even have to defend himself. God actually put the stop to the whole thing. I don't know if you can picture this in your head, okay? But He called all of the people, all of the conspirators, right? Called them all together before the tabernacle, and God caused the ground under them to open up and swallow alive Korah, his buddies, their families, and everything that they owned. They fell into this giant sinkhole that opened up under them. And once they had gone down to the grave, that sinkhole closed in over them. How's that for a church service? Yeah, exactly. Now, if that didn't make a very clear statement about what God felt about them, I do not know what else would. In addition to that giant, God's not done. In addition to that giant sinkhole, God dealt with a bunch of the ministry guys that were more secretly kind of following Korah's rebellion. They hadn't come right out, you know, and said it, but they all were kind of leaning that way. He sent fire out from the tabernacle, and He burned to a crisp 250 people while they were offering incense in ministry. He torched them. God did. And then the rest of the people, while I'm sure they were still scared, they began to grumble against Moses, saying that all of these people had died and it was Moses' fault. Did you not see the hole and the fire? Right? And so God unleashed a plague on the people. And over 15,000 people died that day. It was only the intercession of Moses and Aaron that stopped the plague. So Korah, guys, was an especially effective, especially deadly spiritual terrorist, wasn't he? He caused a lot of damage. He led people astray by encouraging rebellion and irreverence towards God's chosen leaders. Now, in Jewish history, guys, these three guys are famous. Maybe some of you hadn't heard of one or any of them. I don't know. But amongst the Jews, these guys were famous. Okay, this is the Trinity of apostasy, the three musketeers of spiritual terrorism. That's these guys. Okay, Cain was the first physically born person to rebel against God. It led to the death of one person. Jude then gives us Balaam as the next apostate to rebel against God. It led to the death of thousands of people. And then Korah was the next one to rebel against God. Well, not the next one, but the next one in the example to rebel against God. And his apostasy led to the death of thousands and thousands of people. And it almost led to the overthrow of Moses and Aaron, God's chosen leaders. And as we saw last week, the way that these spiritual terrorist guys worked in the past is the same way they still work today. I'm not saying that every single nuance of what they did and said will be duplicated. I mean, we probably definitely would have heard about a hole opening up underneath them. But nonetheless, the tactics are the same. The intentions are the same. They want to worship God in their own self-styled worship. They will be in it for the money, and they will be undermining and rebelling against God's chosen leaders. Those three things will always be part of their MO. But I want you to notice something here. In verses 12 and 13, Jude is going to give us six very brief, almost like machine gun, boom, 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 windows of insight into what the results of a spiritual terrorist life are and why we might want to stay away from them. Okay? What is the result of an apostate's life? Well, number one, he says, they're like hidden reefs. Read the beginning of verse 12 with me. He says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. That's what they used to call the Lord's Supper back in those days. When they feast with you without fear. So what did Jude call them? Hidden reefs. So descriptive. Isn't it? We all know what that is, right? It's rocks, coral, and stuff that's coming up from the bottom of the ocean they're just below the surface. You can't see them. They're kind of below the surface. And until you get your boat over there, right? You're just doing fine. You have no idea they're down there, and your boat hits that reef, and what does it do? Rips a hole right in the bottom, doesn't it? And the result? You take on water and you sink. And Jude says that these apostates, spiritual terrorists, are like those hidden reefs. In our churches, they're an unseen danger that's ready to destroy people. They're possibly eating with you when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jude says. They might be right next to you, but you don't see it. But their intention, nonetheless, is to destroy you. They want to ruin your life. They want to draw you away from Jesus and send you to hell, and you don't see it happening right under your own nose. That's what Jude is saying is so often the case. Secondly, Jude says in verse 12 that they are caring for themselves. Now, I think we all understand what that means, but this is an interesting phrase. The Greek term here is actually a shepherding term. Literally, what he's saying here is that spiritual terrorists in our churches are like bad shepherds who only care about themselves, who only feed themselves. That's what he's saying. Now, I suspect we would all agree that shepherds should not only be caring for themselves, right? Is that fair to say? Would we all be in agreement? They're supposed to care about what? The sheep. Yeah, and whether we're talking about a real shepherd or a church shepherd or what have you, it's the same. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, that the good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. And Jude is making the point here, guys, that these false teachers, these spiritual terrorists, they are not good shepherds. Oh, they might portray themselves that way, but they're not. They don't want to care for or about the sheep. They want to use the sheep. They're not giving to people. They're taking from people. They're not givers of life. They're takers of life who think about nobody else except the person they see in the mirror. It's all they care about. You know, God railed against these sorts of shepherds, bad shepherds, in Ezekiel chapter 34. Verses 2 through 5. You want to hear what God has to say about them? Listen to what God says. Son of man, that's him talking to Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. That's how God feels about bad shepherds. That's how God feels about these spiritual terrorists. And Judah's saying, stay far away from these people. They are going to claim that they care for you, but in reality, they're only using you to ruin you. Thirdly, Jude says there in verse 12 that they are like clouds without water, carried along by winds. Now, we've all experienced this on the Front Range, haven't we? Right? You know, we need water. We're in a drought, people say. And, oh, a storm's coming. Storm's coming. Hopefully we're going to get some rain or some snow or something. And the clouds all come over. And what happens? Nothing. Yeah, nothing. Right? Just a bunch of clouds that gave us diddly squat, basically. And we're left drier. We're left without. Jude is saying that that is a really good description of these people. They make all kinds of promises about giving you life, all kinds of promises about spiritual refreshment, but they never deliver. Their words are empty. Don't we all hate people who promise things and never deliver? You ever been there? Doesn't that bug you? Don't you just hate that? Right? But that's exactly what these apostates are like, and that's why Jude again begs for us to stay away from them. The result of their lives are just empty promises. Wasted words. Solomon described them real well in Proverbs chapter 25, 14. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. Fourthly, Jude says at the end of verse 12 there that they are like autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. In other words, they're nothing but death. Okay? Jude is really piling it on. I love it. I love how he has a way with words. But he's piling it on here, and he really should. Imagine what it would be like. Maybe you've had this happen in your own garden or whatever. You head into your garden, or you head into the field after tending your vines, after tending your trees, your vegetables or whatnot, only to find no fruit, no vegetables, no nothing, no reward. Anybody ever had that happen? Sure you have. How did you feel? Were you happy? No, of course not. Of course not. And that is exactly what these people are like. Their lives produce no fruit. There's nothing good that comes from them. And Jude then actually kicks it up a notch. They're not just dead trees, he said. They're like uprooted trees that have been plucked from the ground and been thrown on the burn pile. Okay? Their roots are not connected in any way to the life-giving soil. So they're not just trees that are missing fruit. They're missing leaves. They've got nothing on them. They're missing life. And the result of their lives is also completely fruitless and lifeless. So, what do you do with those? You stay away from those people who are wanting to pull you away from Jesus. Okay? Fifthly, Jude says at the beginning of verse 13 that they're like wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Now, we don't see this one a whole lot in Colorado. But most of us come from other places or have traveled to other places. And so I suspect most of you have seen exactly what he's talking about on beaches in different places in our country. After a storm, for instance, right? After all the pounding of waves, the shore is just littered with stuff, isn't it? Right? You got the sea's just basically vomiting up like dead seaweed. And you got this dirty foam that's just sitting there on the sand, and there's silt, and sometimes, you know, unfortunately, there's like garbage and, you know, a tire or, you know, whatever is just kind of washed up on the beach. Jude is saying that for all of the work and for all the churning and for all the action and activity of these spiritual terrorists' lives, all that it results in is a pile of garbage. That's what he's saying. There is nothing good that comes from their lives or from following them. Isaiah 57:20 says the same. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Lastly, Jude says there at the end of verse 13 that they are like wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. In other words, they shine for a brief moment, but they're going to spend their eternity in utter darkness. Now, technically, I'm sure you know this, stars don't wander, do they? They're in orbits, right? They're very specific orbits. But there is one kind of a star that doesn't follow a path, a shooting star, right? And that, I believe, is what Jude is describing here. Shooting stars just kind of show up on the scene, right? Nobody knows where they come from. They burn bright for a bit as they kind of brush against our atmosphere. But then they pass out of our atmosphere and they kind of catapult into utter darkness where they exist without ever... We never see them again, right? Jude says that that right there is a very apt picture of the life of a spiritual terrorist. They come from nowhere. They burn brightly for a while, right? And everybody's like, ooh, ah, right? Wow, look at this. Look at all of the show, you know? But in the end, they pass into obscurity and darkness forever. They don't lead anybody to life. They don't end up in life themselves. They end up in eternal darkness. And Jude says that's why it is worthless to follow them. That's where they're heading. And that's where they want to take you. Even if they're claiming they found something better, that is the result. Do you get the picture, guys? Is Jude doing pretty good getting this through to us with his big old sledgehammer here in this tiny little book? You know? It's not a pretty picture. I understand. But it is the one that we need to see and be aware of. These spiritual terrorists who attack the church from within the church go about their work in three ways. First, like Cain, they disregard God's word. That is always going to be an earmark. Okay? They will disregard God's word and they will try to rewrite it into something of their own making. Secondly, that's that self-styled worship. Second, not just worship, but any aspect of our faith. Second of all, like Balaam, they're not genuinely interested in pleasing God and leading people to Jesus. They're in it for the paycheck. They're in it for the money. That to them, church is a business. Okay? Third, like Korah, they will always, in big ways or in subtle ways, they will undermine God's legitimate leaders and encourage rebellion against those leaders. And where does that life lead? What is the result? What is the fruit of their lives? They are fruitless. They are lifeless. They're filled with empty promises that they can never deliver. And their lives in the end result in nothing more than the spiritual equivalent of dirty foam. That's it. They're selfish shepherds who only use people and care about themselves. They're like those hidden reefs in the ocean. That danger just below the surface. Guys, I know that as we go slowly through this little book, that this one book, which is about one subject, it can feel like we're really beating a dead horse. I don't believe God ever beats a dead horse. He emphasizes that which we desperately need to know and understand. And I appreciate some of you who've been coming to me and saying, thank you for taking the time to go through this slowly so that we can clearly see what it is. See, that's what God wants for us. Why? Just so we're better students? No. For our protection. These people we are reading about are out there. These people we're reading about can be in here. That's exactly the point. And God is saying, I want you to be able to understand, recognize, and run from them. I want you to be able to spot them for what they are so that you are not part of the collateral damage. You are not part of those who are being drawn away from Jesus Christ. I believe this warning is for us. I know we're a little church, and it might seem like, well, we're tiny enough. If there was a spiritual terrorist here, we certainly would recognize them. Really? Would we? Not without God's word, we wouldn't. Satan's not an idiot. He knows how to work the system. And so God has given us this instruction for our benefit. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for